All right, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. My name is Perry Parks. Can you guys see that okay? Okay, good. My name's Perry Parks, and we're continuing our Sunday school class series on finding your voice. So we're going to go ahead and start the class series with a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for the way that you give us a voice, God, that you give us what we need to be able to be useful. God, you have a purpose that you've given to each one of us. God, a reason why each one of us are individually here, and we're grateful that you think of us so uniquely. God, thank you for loving us, God, as I teach what I have learned. God, just be with me, be with my voice, be with my mind, be with my heart. God, as I speak the words that you've given me, and I pray also that you would open the hearts and minds of the people that are listening so that your word would take a deep root and make sure that it grows to do much more and grow into much more than what was actually planted. We love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So the sermon, the Sunday series is called Finding Your Voice. One of the scriptures we focus on is 1 Peter 4. Are we working? It's 1 Peter 4, verse 10. The scripture says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I love the scripture because it talks about the fact that we each have a little special piece, a little special part of God's grace that it's our responsibility to give to other people. You know, sometimes it's difficult for us to find that piece. It's difficult for us to find that, and I'm going to call that grace the voice that God has given each one of us. So sometimes we try to find it, we're not sure where it is. Even if we have found it, we're not sure quite how to use it. And so we start to look at voices from the past and see how they've used their voice to be able to encourage us with how we can possibly use ours. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The voices in the past will teach us how to find, use, and persevere with the things that we've found. Oh, put this away. And we've looked in some previous lessons, and some of the brothers have come up here before us about how some of these other characters of the past have used their voices to be able to build God's kingdom. And so we've looked at Rahab and Tamar, at Ruth, at Abigail, and at Joseph, and seeing the lives and the events that they've gone through, and the brothers have done a great job, you know, making their stories come to life so that we can see what part of it we relate to. And we're going to do something very similar this week. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah. Nehemiah used his voice not only to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, but also to rebuild the convictions of a people that have been really decimated and destroyed. There's about 13 chapters in Nehemiah, so we're not going to, you know, read everything in there. We're going to take an overview of some of the events that happened and cover some of the topics like, you know, what was the world like in 445 BC when Nehemiah was alive? And what was the response that he had when he heard about some of the things that people in Jerusalem were going through? What was the grief that he had and how did he respond? How did he handle the opposition that came up before him? How did he organize and train the hands of the people that he was working with so that the wall was built, but their convictions were built also? And then finally, we're going to end with how he persevered to bring their hearts back to the standard that they had called themselves to. So that's what we're going to be covering while we're here today. We're going to start with the world at 445 BC. This is around the time that Nehemiah was living. And so we see a lot of people think that Nehemiah, or some people that don't know any better, they think that Nehemiah was a prophet. He wasn't a prophet. Nehemiah was a cupbearer that was working in the Persian court of King Artaxerxes, who actually became the governor of Judah. That happened in 445 BC. Artaxerxes, just to give a little context, Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. This is somebody that we remember well. Xerxes was Esther's husband, right? So in the book, you know, immediately following, we see that we meet Xerxes as Esther's husband. But he's also known from the wars that he had with Greece. His father, Darius, started a lot of these wars with Greece. whether he started or not is a point, but he overextended himself and started the battles with Greece. And Xerxes became real popular over the last, you know, 6 or 7 years because he was the antagonist, or he was the leader of Persia during the Battle of Thermopylae, or the Battle of the Hot Gates. A lot of people remember him from the movie 300, right? This is essentially how people think Artaxerxes looks, right? But remember, 300, it was a movie. Hollywood kind of does its part to make the villains look even more villainous and the heroes look even more heroic, right? And so this is not how Xerxes looked. This is a comic book figure that Frank Miller came up with, right? Xerxes looks like this, okay? A little bit hard to make that guy look as villainous as the guy before, right? But this was Xerxes, but whether he was a villain or not, he was actually killed by a courtier or an advisor, somebody that advised him in court. And Artaxerxes came to the throne because of this, of his father being killed. And so Artaxerxes, after his father was killed, he actually killed his older brother, Artaxerxes' older brother, Darius, and he defeated his other brother, Histopices, to be able to take the throne. So this is a court of intrigue, right? A lot was happening in this court. I mean, we've got Artaxerxes starting his reign at 465 BC at the death of his father. He's at war with Greece, so he has foes without. He's got assassinations within, so you've got foes within. So there was a lot of mistrust that was, you know, rife in the culture. And in this environment, Nehemiah held a place of high trust. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. So what's a cupbearer? A cupbearer is kind of like the canary of the king, right? He gets some wine, and Nehemiah tastes it, and if the wine is poisoned, which wasn't, you know, not off to happen in that time, if it was poisoned, Nehemiah would be the one to die, not Artaxerxes. And that was the point of the cupbearers. So Nehemiah was trusted. Artaxerxes trusted him, but he didn't necessarily trust Jerusalem when his reign first started. When his reign first started, there was, and you can see in the book of Ezra, Artaxerxes got wind that Jerusalem was trying to rebuild the city. They were trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And somebody told and wrote Artaxerxes and basically said, hey, these guys are going to rebuild. They have a history of rebellion and violence. Go look at the Babylonian Chronicles and see why their gates were burned down in the first place. And so Artaxerxes said, you know, I'm just starting out here. I'm not trying to have all this drama. Let's stop the building. He wrote a letter, and so all the rebuilding that was happening stopped within Artaxerxes' first several years of rule. But this is kind of where Ezra comes into the picture. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. He was a scribe and a priest, and he actually wrote the book of Nehemiah. He also wrote the book of Ezra that's named after him. But Ezra, in 458 B.C., which is about 7 years before we see Nehemiah, he actually approached Artaxerxes and got the resources needed to be able to rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes showed him favor, and he convinced him by reminding him of the fact that Cyrus, his, you know, one of the first king of Persia that had conquered Jerusalem, that had conquered Babylon, and Darius, one of the kings that was prior, both of them gave people the resources to go and rebuild the city. So there was a precedent that was set that he leaned on, and Artaxerxes heard it and gave Ezra the resources he needed to go rebuild the city. And so Ezra left in 458 BC. And this is where we meet Nehemiah. About 7 years after that point, after Ezra's departure. And we start to see the way that Nehemiah feels about the people of God. And so we'll start reading in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. In the month of Kislev, on the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When's the last time that you heard something that made you sit down and cry? When's the last time something affected you that deeply. We get a lot out of Nehemiah's character when we start to think about what it was that he really cared about. His identity and hopes, they were tied up in what God was doing in Jerusalem. He cared deeply for the city, he cared deeply for the people, and he cared deeply for their welfare. You got to think about Nehemiah. He had seen Ezra leave the court with everything he needed to rebuild the city. And 7 years later, he comes back with his hopes high. He's waiting to see what has happened in Jerusalem with all these resources that have been given to it. And he finds out that it's failed. Nothing's happened. The walls are still in ruin and the people are still disgraced. He had to be thinking to himself, will we ever recover? How can we build this city? We've been doing so much. We had everything we needed. How can we get there? Nehemiah, you know, we can look at 1 Corinthians 12:26. And when we look at 12:26, it says, when one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. And we see that with Nehemiah. It must have been unpleasant and difficult and hard for him to feel as deeply as he felt. But he felt something. You know, you really have to start worrying when you stop feeling something. Everybody's kind of had that example of having a numb foot where you've sat down for too long and, you know, starts to tingle a little bit, right? You know, what's happening is the circulation's cut off. Your foot has stopped getting the nutrients and oxygen it needs. And if it keeps going on like that, your foot can die. Your foot can die. But the first stage of that is numbness. You stop feeling your foot. And so we need to ask ourselves, how sensitive are we? How sensitive are we? Do we mourn when other people mourn around us? Do we celebrate when other people are feeling joy around us? Do we feel what the body is feeling? Nehemiah felt deeply, and so we have to ask ourselves that question, but I'm going to ask you guys a question, because I think most of us have had numb foot or numb something before, right? How do you fix it? How do you fix it? Somebody raise your hand. I want to hear somebody. Grub. You get up and walk on it.
You have to get uncomfortable, change.
You have to change your position. Anybody else? Huh? Stomp on it. Yes, right. You start to make it a little uncomfortable. Yeah. Dan. Get the blood circulating again. You get it active. You get it moving, right? You make sure that it has what it needs to get back. So, because feeling the pain is much better than the alternative, right? And Nehemiah felt it pretty deeply, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, are we numb? And what do we have to do to get ourselves moving again so that we can at least start to feel something, right? So we can start with that, right? So what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. He fasted. He didn't know what to do at the outset, and so he sought God. The scriptures say that he sought God day and night to be able to understand what was happening. And after several, we don't know if it was after several days, if it was after several months, or how long it took, but God put a plan on Nehemiah's heart. The next verses that we see after he put a plan on Nehemiah's heart was Nehemiah's response to the plan, right? And I call it Nehemiah's prayer of repair, right? I call it his prayer of repair. And you see it happen in different places in the scriptures, but here you see it starts out with him acknowledging God's sovereignty, that he's in control of everything, that nothing happens without his express permission. And so he's in control. And then it goes into the fact that even though God is sovereign and faithful, we can be faithless. Nehemiah was talking about his own faithlessness and the faithlessness of his own family, and then spread it out to the rest of Israel and said, we have all been wicked, right? And so he acknowledged the fact that the discipline that God was leveling on Israel was just, and that he was faithful even in his discipline. He was just doing what he said he was going to do. And so he leaned on that, and he went on to reflect on the fact that he trusted in God's promises. Just like he trusted in his discipline, he's also trusting in the promises of redemption if the people would turn back to him. And then he made a request. Based in that trust, he made a request. The prayer of repair. You know, Nehemiah needed God to soften the heart of the king of Persia in order to be able to see this plan come to fruition. And we can really take a lot from Nehemiah in this. We can imitate what he did. When we start to get that feeling back, when we start to feel something, we can fast and we can pray for God to tell us, what can we do about this? Give me a plan, God. Give me your plan. And then after that, we can make a request in faith to get the resources we need from the people around us or from somewhere else. We can ask for God's favor to help us to be able to do that. So this can really help us to prepare our hearts for action if we respond to the way we feel in the same way. Okay? And so Nehemiah did that. He made that plan. He said the prayer of repair, and now he was getting moving. And we see him before the court of Artaxerxes, before Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah approached the king, and this was about 4 months later. And we don't know why it took 4 months. So this was in the year of Nisan. He got the news in Kislev, which was 4 months earlier. We don't know why it took 4 months. It could have been because the cupbearers may have been on a rotation, and this was the first time he was before the king. Or it could have been because it just took him that long to work up to it, right? And so it's not clear, but what is clear is that when he did come before King Xerxes, he noticed his sadness. He noticed that he was sad. And we see something in Nehemiah that we hadn't seen or we don't see in the rest of the book, which was that Nehemiah was afraid. He was afraid. You know, we're not absolutely sure why he was afraid. It can kind of go back and forth, but people were not allowed to have tokens or clothes of mourning in the Persian court. We see that in the book of Esther where Mordecai, though he was mourning for the people he was mourning for the situation of his people, couldn't enter the Persian court. And so we know that wasn't allowed. But let's think a little bit more deeply here. Persian court, father had just been assassinated, right? A lot of mistrust. When you see somebody unhappy around you, that can kind of make you feel like, okay, you're unhappy. What are you going to do about that? Are you not happy because of my rule, right? And so that unhappiness can sow seeds where people might think you are thinking about dissent. And so the first thing as Nehemiah does is when the king asks him, he says, oh, king, live forever, right? Live forever. This is not about you. This is about me. My people and my father's city is in ruins. The first thing he did was make sure that Artaxerxes didn't think that he was unhappy with him, right? And so, plus, I don't really necessarily think that Nehemiah was afraid for his life, because that just wasn't the character that I've seen from him in the rest of the book. But a lot hung on this request. His hopes and his dreams were already tied up in what Jerusalem was going through. And so, you know, maybe it wasn't about his life being threatened. Maybe it was his hopes and his dreams and the things that he had in mind for Jerusalem being threatened. So just another way to think about it. But either way, God showed favor. Nehemiah's requests were granted, more so than you would expect. The king authorized Nehemiah to leave where he was, to go to Jerusalem. But he also gave him timber to rebuild the wall. He allowed him to go and take timber from the royal forests. He also, you know, gave him letters of authority so that people would know who he was and give him the authority to do the rebuilding. And he also sent him with an army. He sent him with officers and cavalry to take him on the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah must have been happy with the way this turned out, because he was now getting a chance to go do and put into practice the plan he put on his heart. Not everybody was happy about this plan, right? Not everybody was happy about this plan. Two people that weren't happy, we know in particular, were Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah are the villains of our story, okay? They were non-Israelite officials that had been abusing their power and fattening themselves on the weakness and the despair of the rest of the people that were in the city. And so these guys were the wolves that Nehemiah would have to deal with that were among the sheep pen. But Nehemiah was very calculating. He handled them very strategically. He knew that these guys were observing him. They knew that he was coming. And so he was very discreet when he arrived in Jerusalem. He got there and he went out at night to inspect the walls. He didn't go during the day, right? He made sure that nobody knew where he was or what he was doing. And neither friend nor foe, neither the people that were going to help him nor the officials knew why he was there or what he had planned to do. And so, because nobody knew, of course, Sanballat and Tobiah didn't know. And so they couldn't interfere, right? They couldn't throw up roadblocks. They really didn't know the caliber of Nehemiah's character either, so they didn't know really how to approach him. He was discreet, and that was probably a very calculated move to make sure that he got his things, he got his data and his information together so they could be ready to execute the plan without interference at the outset. But once he was ready to execute the plan, he told the people about it, and we'll get into that later. He said, hey, we're going to go build this wall. You know, the people were excited. They went to go do it, and Sanballat and Tobiah also got wind of it. And so what ended up happening they started to send Nehemiah these subtle threats. They would ask simple questions. They were used to being in the court and around the people, right? And so they were asking subtle questions like, you're building this wall again. Are you trying to rebel against the king? What's your plan here? So they were being very subtle, but Nehemiah responded by being very direct. He was very direct. He didn't mince words with these guys. He basically said, this never was, and now is not your business. You have no right or place with these people, so God is going to do the work with his servants. You don't need to be here. And he sent them away. Right? They didn't have a right, and he was very direct with them. So all the subtlety and the political maneuvering, no. We're going to just throw this gauntlet down and draw a line in the sand. And that's how he responded. But, you know, that wasn't how it ended. Of course, they got upset. They got angry. And so they started gossiping and mocking them, saying, who are these fools that are going to build this wall? This wall will fall if a fox jumps on it. And saying all these things to be able to discourage the people. But Nehemiah responded, not with something direct back to them. Nehemiah prayed. He prayed. He told God that these people are mocking your children, your people. Take up our cause. Nehemiah didn't respond to them. Nehemiah went to God. And he showed the people that his resilience was based on the fact that his identity was rooted in his relationship with God. And through that, the people also learned that their identity and their resilience would also come from being rooted in their relationship with God. And that really, they responded well to that. After those opposition and threats, they worked, the Bible says, with all their heart to continue to build the wall. And so it was coming along. But that's not where it ended. Of course, they didn't stop there. You know, they started making direct threats, threats of open violence. And so Nehemiah responded practically. But he responded practically, but he wasn't distracted from the goal of building the wall. He actually had people building, they had tools to build the wall in one hand and weapons to defend themselves in another. He put people on the walls, so it slowed down the work a little bit. He put people on the walls to look out and see if the attack was coming. He gave certain people trumpets so that if they saw the attack coming, they would blow it because they were working in all these disparate parts of Jerusalem. And so when they blow the trumpet, they would all rally to the one place where the trumpet was blown and all drop their tools and pick up their weapons and fight to defend their homes, their cities, their children. So he organized the defense very practically to the very practical threat that we see. So Nehemiah, in all these cases, we see that he stood his ground. He stood his ground and continued to build the wall. He was anchored and he was focused on the plan that God had put in his heart. And so he really shows us how we can be resilient if we anchor our hopes and our visions, our dreams, and even our identities in the promises that God has made for us as well. We can go against the opposition the same way he did. And I think that's what we're supposed to learn from the story that we're reading in the scriptures. So it didn't stop there, right? Nehemiah not only used his voice to clear away the wolves, he also used it to organize the sheep. You know, this says 91 years ago, all the way on the far left, if you can see it, but it's actually 93 years ago from 445 BC, the exiles had been released by King Cyrus. 71 years before this time, the temple had been rebuilt. Ezra came 7 years prior with all these resources to be able to build the wall, but the wall was still down. Jerusalem was still in ruins, and this was the same way until Nehemiah. And we can see what Nehemiah was saying to the people to get them motivated in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 17. The Bible reads, "And I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem not empty-handed. He actually came with a vision. He came with conviction. He came with a carefully laid out plan, and he came with resources to be able to execute it. And so he used all of this to organize the people. And this is how he ended up organizing them. Everybody owned something. Everybody had a piece of the wall. These are all the different assignments that Nehemiah gave the people to rebuild the wall. He organized the group, and you have here priests were rebuilding the wall. You can see there they were rebuilding the sheep's gate. Then you had perfume makers were building the wall. You had goldsmiths and merchants were building the walls. And this guy over here, this guy actually brought his daughters to rebuild the wall with him. So everybody was involved in rebuilding the wall. Not everyone was trained as a mason, but everybody was contributing. John Yang said it in his sermon last week. He said something that really stuck in my mind. He said, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He also said last week that calling trumps credentials every time. These guys didn't have credentials as masons. These guys weren't qualified to build a wall. But through Nehemiah, God called everybody to the wall that day. And it worked. With all their heart, they worked, and they finished the wall in 52 days. It was 2.5 miles of wall. So that's three times around Meadow Creek, that street that goes around Meadow Creek. If you circle that three times, that's how much wall they had to cover. It was 40 feet high, and it was 8 feet thick on average. And God blessed their efforts. So let's put this in a little bit of context. How much wall did they have to cover each day? We walk by this a lot, but this puts it in a little bit of context. The walk from the theater to the parking lot, that's about 300 feet. They were covering that every day. 300 feet, 40 feet high, 8 feet thick. This was the kind of wall that they were building. They were covering 293 feet a day. And they did it in 45 days if you subtract out the Sabbaths that were interspersed in those 52 days. So they were working, and this was how much they were building every day. So it kind of puts things in perspective for us, doesn't it? Well, let's bring it home. How is God calling us? In what way is he qualifying you for something that you don't have credentials for? Right? What is he calling you to do that you weren't trained to do? We have to keep our hearts and our minds open to maybe even the visions in the feeling that our brothers and sisters are having, right? When they want to go do something, are you willing to participate? If we're going to love each other, we're going to have to help each other. Loving each other and helping each other means we jump in and contribute, because that's what caring looks like. So be open to do things that may not necessarily be in your wheelhouse, because God may call you to do something that you were never trained to do. So Nehemiah got these guys moving on the wall. But the real test was beyond the wall. It was in building the convictions of their heart. Sanballat and Tobiah, they were held at bay, but internally, these guys were devouring each other. And we start to read that in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, starting in verse 1. And we'll read, we have verse 1 through 6 on the board, but we'll actually read through verse 7. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our sons and daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, going on to verse 7. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials and told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So this is a bad situation here, clearly. You know, we've got nobles getting rich off of the poor. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? They're charging them, they were making them mortgage their property. There were these high interest rates that they were charging them. They were even having to sell their kids into slavery to be able to have food, to be able to eat. And Nehemiah was angry at their lack of love for each other. He was angry about it. He rebuked the leaders. But you know what? They woke up because of his rebuke. They woke up and they turned it around. But the bottom line here was that even though they turned it around, they said, hey, we won't do this anymore. We'll give everything back, right? He had to teach them what caring looked like. They had to relearn what it looked like to love. If they had been falling into this rut, and they couldn't feel the pain of their people anymore. And so Nehemiah had to teach them. And because oftentimes lessons are better seen than heard, Nehemiah actually didn't take what was due to him as a governor, right? He didn't take the governor's land. He didn't take the governor's salary from the people. And the reason he gave was because, you know, he said the debt was too heavy on those people already, right? He actually did the opposite. And what he did was every night he would invite 150 people over his house. He would slaughter an ox, he would slaughter six sheep, and he would feed all these people, nobles to the lay folk. He would feed 150 people each night. And he would do it out of his own estate, out of his own salary. So one, you know, being a cupbearer must have been, you know, really prosperous, but you can see that he was modeling what it looked like to care for people. And it started to come around. They started to see what that looked like through what he was doing for them. But look, the bottom line was they couldn't live their entire life off of Nehemiah's conviction. Right. They needed to go to the source where all conviction comes from and build their own walls of conviction. Right? And so we start to see that happen in Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra starts to read the book of the law to the people. He stands up and he's reading the word of the law, and he had the whole assembly together, and people were Levites were scattered all around explaining what Ezra was saying. And these guys took 7 days from daybreak to midday, and they were just listening to the word or hearing it explained to them, attentively listening and sitting there as the Levites read it and explained it. These guys were being washed by the word for hours every day. And the exposure really helped them, right? The exposure helped them to see the themes in the word that they were reading. They started to be able to connect the dots and understand the big picture of God's vision and how they fit in it. They were being given the key to the resources they needed to build the walls of conviction. And so the question comes to us, what is our biblical stamina like? When's the last time we spent more than an hour in the scriptures just reading to understand? Not to find a verse to solve a problem or looking for something that interests us, but when's the last time we've just inundated and immersed ourselves in the reading of God's word? Amen. Now, our stamina can be low because we can forget some of the benefits that come out of that, and we start seeing that in this people. I mean, because think about it. If 5 tons of gold was buried under your house, you would not be complaining to me about the fact that you had to dig. That wouldn't be a problem. You would know that it's worth it because you would recognize that there is a treasure there. So, are you willing to dig for the treasure? It's there. Do you see it? And that's the question. If you're numb, if you don't see it, if you're not excited, if that concept or that concept of 6 hours hearing the word and having it explained, oh my God, if that's where you get to, you're not seeing the treasure. You're missing what's sitting right underneath the surface. And these guys knew that something was there. They knew that something was there. So the question is, how did they respond? How did they respond? And we start to see their response in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. Then Nehemiah, we're actually going to read 9, a little bit further than 10. Then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the teacher of the law, the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So this is really where it started to hit the crowd, right? You know, these guys realized and were depressed because they were like, we are so far from the standard. We're so far from where we're supposed to be. The walls of our conviction are so low. But Nehemiah wanted them to see it differently. He wanted them to rejoice. And he was trying to get them to rejoice. And so he said, you know, they were mourning, they were realizing as they started to look at this new treasure map that they had found. They said, oh my gosh, we've been walking the wrong way for so long. We're so far from the treasure. But Nehemiah says, you have the map. You just found the map. You know where to go now. You should be happy about that. You should be happy that you found what God wants you to do. And so that's what he wanted them to rejoice over. And ultimately, they kind of got that. They got that on straight, right? They started to read the word, and they actually found the Festival of Tabernacles, which is really where they set up all these temporary structures to remind them of where and how they had to live as they had to go through the Exodus, right? And they reminded them of, even in these weak structures, God was providing for them and protecting them from the elements and from all the things that they had to go through. So they were focusing on God's provision, and ultimately, they found strength and joy in the fact that they could put this stuff into practice now. They started to enjoy that. And so things really got moving. They got started. You know, in chapter 9, they had the prayer of repair, right? They talked about God's sovereignty. They talked about, you know, the sins that they had committed, and they really got into the fact that they were going to lean on his promises. And in chapter 10 is where they really started to organize, like we see Nehemiah organize, right? They started to organize their practice, putting into practice the word, right? They said they're not going to marry foreign women anymore. They're going to keep the Sabbath. Every 7 years, they're going to forgive debt. They're not going to work the land on the seventh year. They're going to depend on God's provision. They're going to take care of the temple, making sure that the musicians and the Levites have what they need to be able to facilitate the worship for the people, and they're going to take care of each other. In verse 39, it's not up here, but you can look at it. In verse 39, we see them saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." They make that decision. Their immersion in the word led to joy, it led to conviction, and it led to commitment. So how about us? How about us? What's the state of your conviction? When's the last time you were immersed in the word to understand? And if it's been a while, make a plan to do it. Make a plan to get yourself immersed in the word. Okay? And I think from there, you know, we can see that once we immerse our words, we have to keep doing it, because over time, conviction will soften for a lack of use. It'll soften for lack of use. And the same thing happened in this last chapter of Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah went back to the Persian court, and things just devolved from there. You know, we see when he comes back that the priest Eliashib, this guy was the first person that was mentioned in one of the builders of the wall. This guy actually became really close with Tobiah, one of the wolves that we talked about earlier. And he was in charge of some of the storerooms of the temple. And so what he did was he cleared out some of the grain and the things that they were using to feed the musicians and feed the Levites, and gave Tobiah that room, like a storage locker, right, in the temple. And so Nehemiah came home and saw that, and he said, "What is this guy doing?" He didn't go and rebuke Eliashib directly. He rebuked all the officials and all the nobles for allowing this to happen. He said to them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" They made a solemn promise, and the house of God was neglected. So he, of course, replaced Eliashib, and he started to reorganize the people that were there. But you see Nehemiah asking God, "Don't blot out the good we have done for the foolishness and sin of this man and the negligence of these people. Please stay your hand of discipline." He was fearing God's discipline, not people's response. And so we go on. That wasn't the only thing that was happening. People were, you know, desecrating the Sabbath, buying and selling during those times. Nehemiah organized a response to that. He set the priests on the walls to keep the merchants out and to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? So he was continually trying to get people's hearts back to where they should be. And ultimately, people were marrying these Ammonite women and Moabite women that were bringing their foreign gods back into Israel. And so ultimately, Eliashib, the same guy that was a knucklehead before, his son married Sanballat's daughter, one of the wolves that we talked about earlier. And so, you know, Nehemiah expelled him from the people, but he also started to just clear all those foreign influences from around Jerusalem. And so you can kind of see Nehemiah was working hard. He was working hard to bring these people back and to hold them accountable for the promise that they had made. So, you know, we see this at the end of Nehemiah's journey. He's holding people accountable. He's bringing people back to the standard. It doesn't stop with the building of the wall. It doesn't stop with their statement of conviction. He keeps bringing them back to center. And he's solid about that. Do we do the same thing? If we find our voice, if we find the thing that we want to do, after we make the big play, do we just relax? Or do we continue to hold each other accountable to the standard we know we should hold? That's what we need to be doing. So we'll wrap it up here. In conclusion, Nehemiah used his voice to organize and plan and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the hearts of the conviction and the convictions in the hearts of their people. We explored the landscape where Nehemiah was in. We saw Nehemiah's heart for God and God's people. We saw how he calculated when he was opposition. And we saw that he was organized in his training and diligent in his shepherding of the people when they started to pray. And so if you're still looking for your voice or kind of a way to use it, we can really take a lot of lessons from Nehemiah, right? There's a lot we can say. I mean, the first thing is be sensitive to the body of God. Be sensitive to what your brothers and sisters are going through. If you're not sensitive, get sensitive. And you do that by getting active, right? Get sensitive and see. And once you feel something, which we all want to feel something, get praying, get fasting, and get a plan from God about how you can go about and do something about what you're feeling. And then anchor your vision in your identity, in your plans, in what God has told you to do. Use your talents to teach others, right? Share the vision. Teach others to do the same. Ultimately, we need to commit to God's word and hold each other accountable all the way to the end. All the way until we get everyone home. That's the point. Look, this is a sprint. It's not a marathon. We need to grab the grace that God has given us, that voice, that individual voice that we have, the light that we want to administer, that administers his grace, and we need to run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Amen. It's a race. You have to run it yourself. There's something specific that you can give that nobody else can. So that's the end of the lesson. I hope that it did something for you, that you can take something out of it. So go and run your race and start with running to go get your kids.